Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for his blood that cleanses us from all sin. We plead that blood this morning. We ask you, Lord, to be merciful to us, to be gracious to us through Jesus Christ's name, through his merit. God, we pray that you'll magnify his name. Lord, that you'll strengthen our hands as we declare the gospel. Lord, I pray that you'll bless the radio broadcast and Lord, use it for those that are at home and unable to hear. God, and unable to attend. Lord, I pray that you'll give them something, Lord, as they listen. God, I pray that you'll bear witness to the truth. And Lord, those that are unsaved, God, may something be said that would prick their conscience and reveal to them their lost condition and their need of salvation in Jesus Christ. God, we pray for, again, Lord, for our church this morning. We realize some are sick. We've got folks in the hospital. Lord, we've got folks on the road at vacation. Lord, we pray your protection upon all these folks and these families. And Lord God, we ask you to bless them, Lord, and bring them back safe to us as an assembly. This morning, Lord, we pray the word of the Lord will have free course for those that are here. As they hear, God, I pray that it'll find the seed of the word will find good ground in their heart and bring forth great fruit, Lord, for your pleasure and your glory and honor. Father, we pray that you'll bless the Sunday school teachers this morning with utterance. Lord, fill them with your spirit, Lord, there at the new building, and help them, God. God, this morning we pray that you'll bless the adult class. Open the scriptures to us. Open our hearts to the scriptures. Father, we pray that, God, you'll bless missionaries. Thank you, Lord, for the two that visited us last Sunday. God, we ask you to bless them and encourage them. And, Lord, for all the missionaries on the field, those that are serving thee, Lord God, on the field, those that are raising their support, Lord, those that are resting on furlough, God, thank you for these families. Thank you, Lord, for these men, their sacrifice towards the gospel. And God, we pray that you'll bless them, Lord, and meet every need. Open doors, Lord God, as you'd see fit, according to your wisdom, Father. And God, we ask, in accordance to your will, that you'll send forth more laborers into the harvest. Lord, we pray for our country. Ask you to have mercy upon this nation again. Ask you, Lord God, to bless our leaders, God, Lord, that we might lead peaceable and quiet lives according to your will. Lord, help us to be faithful with the opportunities of liberty and freedom that we as a New Testament church have in these last days in this country. And God, we pray you'll strengthen our hands, not only towards missions and the work that goes to the uttermost part of the earth, but Lord, towards our own witness and testimony in our community. God, we pray that you'll bless the visits that's been made and the people that's been talked to this past week, the tracts that's been passed out. God, bless, Lord, and help those, Lord, that need to be in church, that aren't going anywhere, God, to get in church, get faithful. And Lord, those that are unsaved, Lord, I pray that you'll continue working on their heart, again, revealing to them their lost condition before it's too late. Father, thank you for your word. God, we pray that we'll be able to hold it up today as the pillar and ground of the truth. Lord, you'll use us to do just that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, young folks, can head on out. Those that are here, some are already there. But if you would, open up your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Get Ephesians this morning. We've made it down to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and verse 9. And those are verses that are so crucial, so plain. They're a cornerstone. They're foundational about the means and the basis and the process of salvation. And there's not a lot that really needs to be said about these recorded verses there, wonderful verses there. Most of you know them. Many of you here, I'm sure, could quote these verses. If you were saved young and you were raised in a Baptist church, and this is true of most Baptist churches there, then you were raised hearing these verses quoted and preached about and memorized. And the reason for that is that simply this, that Baptists, we're not just a denomination that has guidelines and what have you. Really, instead, there's not just a group that decides, hey, you know, I want to be a Baptist. What is it I'm supposed to believe? First, there's distinctives. And these distinctives are called Baptist distinctives. And people line up and they believe these things there that distinguish the Baptistic positions that are held throughout church history there. Those distinctions are present throughout the history of Christianity. Whether those groups that held these distinctions were officially called Baptist or not, Yet these distinctions were held, these things were believed there, and the name Baptist is just a shortened term for the group called Anabaptist, and they're still around today, and actually, because what they believed distinguished them, and not just the label they were given, they were around even before they were labeled, just like those who were Baptist before they were called Baptist, just as long as you had someone there that were holding to these baptistic distinctions there. And that may not be the way it works today, but that's the way it was. A group didn't decide to be Baptist and then determine that by themselves, actually. They believed certain things, and they took certain doctrinal positions there, and those things they believed determined that they were Baptist by those positions. Today, people can say, well, I'm a Baptist, and then turn right around and believe anything. And that's not the way it's supposed to work there. You're supposed to believe certain things that make you a Baptist. And again, these are called Baptist distinctions there. And here's what they are real quick. There's the matter of biblical authority. It's a Baptist position there that the Bible is the final authority. And I know that Baptists aren't the only ones that claim to hold this position there, that there are many that claim to hold that position today. But that's not true throughout history. At one time, and really for a long time in church history, believing in what Luther called sola scriptura, which meant scripture alone there, that was a revolutionary position. And there were many that didn't believe that. They believed in the authority of the church and the authority of tradition and what have you there. And this is one of those Baptist distinctives there, biblical authority. And then second, separation of church and state. That is a position in history that's uniquely Baptist. Roman Catholicism can't say that. Protestantism can't say that. Throughout other countries and other times, you had Catholic state churches, you had Protestant state churches there, where faith intermingled into politics and advantages were gained through simply being a member of a certain denomination. And whereas today in America, you do have something called religious liberty in this country, to where, and compared to other times there in other countries, the government, you know, today, compared to what's been on in history, the government keeps itself out of the church business. And I know all that's changing, but if you know history, religious liberty came on the back of Baptist. Baptist is their suffering and their faithfulness to this position is what brought about religious liberty in America. Now, it's another historical position of Baptist to believe in soul liberty. Soul liberty. Matter of fact, this is the vehicle in which the position of separation of church and state was arrived at, and that's simply this, that every man has the freedom to choose and have a good conscience before God. And that's something there, is according to his worship and his devotion. It's something that should not be controlled by government. It shouldn't be controlled by any religious hierarchy there. It's between the individual and God. All right, then fourth, another Baptist position is the priesthood of all believers. And that's something that got Luther into hot water there, and something that got Wycliffe into trouble way before Luther held that position. But it didn't start with him. There were others that believed that, and as a matter of fact, it was held by other believers that they began to try to label and degrade because of that position. And one of the titles they were given were Anabaptist. That was one of the titles they were given. That title was given, again, to try to degrade them, to try to make them look heretical. Okay, then fifth, there's the autonomy of the local church. And what that is that's the self-governing principle there. That's the historic Baptistic position, a strong local church. That's the historic position of Baptist. There's no national council. There's no hierarchy. There's no pope. There are two offices in a local church, and that's the pastor, and that's for the purpose of spiritual direction of the church. And then there's the deacons, which serve the congregation in order to free the pastor's hands that he can give himself to the Word of God in prayer. That's the two offices that are found in a local church. And then the other Baptistic positions or distinctions are going to deal with issues like immersion, baptism by immersion, which follows salvation. It's not a part of salvation. That's uniquely Baptist position there. And then the main matters of salvation by grace and eternal security. Salvation by grace and eternal security. And it's those issues right there as to why we cite as a sort of a foundation in Scripture there, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 9, And a lot of Baptist churches camp in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and they do for good reason, because if Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 9 isn't proving salvation by grace and eternal security, you have to ask the question, what is it proving? Because it's obvious. And here's what it says. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, those two verses are plain enough. And what they show is that deliverance from sin and the consequences of sin, speaking of salvation, and that's the context. It's not talking about a physical salvation. It's talking about a soul salvation, a deliverance from the consequences of being a sinner, being dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil. A consequence of being in that state, God delivered us through salvation, and it shows that it wasn't according to our power. It wasn't by our power. It wasn't granted to us according to our power, that such comes from the Lord alone. And that the Lord gives this salvation. The Lord gives this deliverance. Why? Because He's gracious. And not because we're worthy. Matter of fact, we're not worthy. We are flat out unworthy. That's what the text says, but the Lord does this, he says, through faith. And the reason for that is because simply we looked to him. We trusted in him. We placed our faith in him alone, and he determined that he's going to have mercy on those that trust him alone. He's going to be gracious to them. He's not going to let us down. It says in other passages, we shall not be ashamed. We shall not be ashamed, as opposed to those who look in other areas for other means to bring salvation to their souls. I want you to jump over, if you would, at Proverbs chapter 11, and hold your place here in Ephesians. Proverbs chapter 11, and remember what the testimony is in Romans chapter 10. It says, "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach." That's what we're to preach, the word of faith, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him should not be ashamed, shall not be ashamed. And that's what the testimony is. To be ashamed speaks of being refused. It speaks of being turned away there, or being defeated and frustrated, being turned back. And it says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, the Holy Spirit used David to speak of this in a prophetical type. And David, though historically he's talking about himself there, in type, he gives good testimony that any one of us that have been saved could say, yeah, that's my testimony right there. And in that situation there in Psalms 34, what David said was this. He said, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Here's what David said. "I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." Then it says, "They looked unto him and were lightened." And it says, "Their faces were not ashamed." This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. That's the testimony of faith. You put your faith in Christ, it says you're not going to be ashamed. You're not going to be refused. You're not going to be turned away. On the other side of this, look at Proverbs there 11, where I told you, look, this is Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, and he's speaking by the Holy Spirit. Look what he said in verse 7. He said, "When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perisheth." Now, the wicked here, notice they're looking for something. There's something they're hoping in. The wicked man dieth, his expectation perishes. That is what he's looking for to help him. His expectation, the hope, what he's hoping for, what he's counting on, the hope of unjust men perisheth. Now his anticipation, his expectation there, where he's placed his hope, it perishes with him. I've seen there where when Senator Ted Kennedy died. It says there in one article there, it says he didn't have enough Catholic mojo going his way by the funeral mass in Boston there, the burial at Arlington that was held this evening. It faced a surprise. And what it goes on to talk about in this article there is that Ted Kennedy, a lifelong Catholic, keep in mind, the Kennedys there are very rich. They were born into Catholicism. That's the means of propagation. I'm against abortion. I'm against abortion. I do believe it's murder. I believe it's the shedding of innocent blood. But I'm against it because I think it's immoral. Roman Catholicism is against abortion because it's the means of propagation. The Catholic missionaries and what have you, they don't go out and preach on the street. And they don't go door to door and witness. They don't try to win souls. They're not trying to fish for men. The way the Catholic Church explodes and grows is that people have children. Catholics have children. And when those Catholics have children, they take their children into the church, and those children are sprinkled into the, quote, Catholic faith. And their church grows and adds that way. People, you know, long before they had any say-so in the matter, before they could do anything about it there, make a choice one way or another, they were born physically the first time into the Catholic Church. They were sprinkled in water and Catholicized, I guess you'd say. That's the way they were brought in. And nobody preached, and they didn't say, I need to get saved and choose. They were born. They didn't have a choice. And here's Ted Kennedy. He's born into this mess. And he grows up his whole lifetime an immoral Catholic. All right? Well, you're not supposed to speak ill of the dead. Well, what do you want me to do, lie? I'm not going to lie to you this morning. He was an immoral Catholic, guilty of gross immorality. It was public knowledge. And yet, according to their standards, he was a good Catholic. And Ted Kennedy there was the senator, and he served there in the U.S. Senate there and fought hard for many liberal issues there, which, you know, I believe is just to the destruction of the country. And he was grossly the muscle behind that movement. And even to his dying day, he was championing those issues. A lot of folks trying to get the issues which are immoral in this country, they were trying to get those issues passed on the wave and the momentum of Ted Kennedy's passing, because everyone was going to feel some sort of soft spot in their heart at the passing of this, quote, great lion of liberalism. And that was the whole scenario there. And thank God a lot of what he wanted didn't get passed. Some of what he did fight for did get passed to the detriment of this country. As he was dying there, having been diagnosed with cancer there, he wrote a letter. And he wrote a letter to the Pope. And when President Obama was going to the Vatican there, when he was going to Rome, he delivered that letter, President Obama. And here's the letter there. It said, Most Holy Father. You know he's in trouble. This is a man on his deathbed. And he's talking to another man, calling him Most Holy Father. Now, Jesus said, don't call any man your father in a religious context, let alone Holy Father, which is a phrase used in the Bible once, and it's Jesus speaking to God the Father. The Holy Father is not a pontiff in Rome. That's blasphemy. The Holy Father's in heaven. He's the God and Father of Jesus Christ. But he writes and he says, Most Holy Father, I asked President Obama to personally hand deliver this letter to you. As a man of deep faith himself, he's not trying to be funny here. He understands how important my Roman Catholic faith is to me. And I'm deeply grateful to him. I hope this letter finds you in good health. I pray that you'll have all God's blessings as you lead our church and inspire our world during these challenging times. I'm writing with deep humility to ask you to pray for me as my health declines. I was diagnosed with brain cancer more than a year ago, and although I continue treatment, the disease has had its toll on me. I'm 77 years old, and I'm preparing for the next passage of life. Is a man about to die. You know what he did? He wrote a letter to the Pope. And he gave it to the president himself and said, please deliver this letter for me. And the president goes and delivers this letter to the Pope. And the Pope writes another letter back. Now, in this In this exchange, Ted Kennedy, he is championed all his liberal issues there. Matter of fact, the article says he went on to defend his public record. He gives an apology for being a controversial Catholic figure, and then talks about, you know, some of the conscience situations there in participating in his beliefs, such as abortion. He says, quote, "I want you to know, Your Holiness, that in my nearly 50 years of elective office, I've done my best to champion the rights of the poor, to open doors of economic opportunity. I've worked to welcome the immigrant, to fight discrimination, to expand access to health care and education. I've opposed the death penalty." See what he's doing. First of all, you can check him off the list. If he were alive today, I wouldn't vote for him for everything he just listed. But he's holding these things up to the Pope, saying, "Pray for me. Look at all the good I've done." That's what the purpose of the letter is. And he gets a letter back. And the letter that he receives back does talk about their concern, and they pray for him to return to health. But they did take issue with all those pro-abortion votes that he had. And therefore, they didn't make it a matter of public record. The article says wisely, they didn't make it a matter of public record. But there was no absolving or whatever they do there at that point there of his sin of standing for abortion. Now, for one, you and I know they couldn't absolve him from his sin anyway. There's nothing they could do for him. Here's a man dying. He's completely trusting in religion. His Holy Father is another man, a sinner like himself. That's his holiness. That's his testimony. His hope is all these liberal agendas that he sought to fight for in this country. That's his hope. Now, they couldn't take away his sins. They couldn't forgive him of his sins, no matter if they wanted to. The point is, it got to the point where a man who has been a Catholic all his life, on his deathbed, wrote a letter and said, "Help me." And they said, "We can't help you." Now, I thought it was illustrative there of that verse, how the hope of unjust men perish. There are those things that people are hoping in. They're counting in. They have banked their entire eternity on these things. Some folks, for their matter of religion, their dedication to religion. Some folks for their dedication to good works and what have you. All these things there about their righteousness. Things that say something about them. Some folks, that's exactly what they're counting in. And they're going to get before the judge one day, and he's going to say, "This isn't at all what I expected. This isn't what I wanted at all." And they're going to be cast into a lake of fire. The hope of unjust men perish. Now, if you look to Jesus alone, what the testimony of the Bible is, and heaven and earth will pass away before the book changes at all, it's solid. And what the testimony of the Bible is if you look to Jesus Christ alone, you're not going to be ashamed. You'll not be turned away. You'll not be refused. You'll be received. You're made accepted in the Beloved, who is Jesus Christ. And it's through His death, burial, and resurrection that we, through the eternal Spirit, when we believe in Jesus alone there, we're quickened and we're raised up, it says, with Christ. And that one who trust in Christ, their salvation is as secure and sure as Jesus rising from the dead. He was raised again for our justification, Romans chapter 4 says. And Christ's resurrection is a matter of eyewitness accounts and the inspired record. Now, I don't know what other evidence you would require this morning, but that satisfies me. Eyewitness accounts, when you trust the eyewitnesses, and the inspired record, God-spirited, breathed by God, the record proves Jesus rose from the dead. The order, look if you would over at 1 Corinthians 15 real quick before we move on. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 1. There's an order of eyewitness accounts that's listed in the Bible. Several occasions there where people saw him. And I know in church history, as persecution picked up there from pagan Rome, and then it went from bad to worse under papal Rome, the state church began to kill Christians. because they didn't belong to the state church. As that began to take place, I know that you had folks that were dipped in oil, and through that process, that slow process of being dipped in boiling oil, some of them denied Christ. There were some that didn't. There were some that burned alive, and they went down, boy, you talk about a blaze of glory, they went down singing, they went down preaching, they went down quoting the scripture. Some of them, you know, fed to beasts. Some of them drowned. Many of them tortured to death, literally, and didn't deny Jesus Christ. Some of them denied Christ. You know, and who could blame them? You and I, we've denied Christ for far lesser reasons. And some of them denied Christ. But here's one thing. This is according to the historical record we have, which is considered tradition. None of the eyewitnesses did. None of the eyewitnesses did. Those that heard and believed and were saved and then dipped in oil or, you know, whatever, nailed up by their heel strings and hung to bleed to death, hanging upside down. The things that they did to them were unspeakable, and some of them denied Christ. Those eyewitnesses, none of them did. None of them denied Jesus Christ. And that's an amazing thing when you think about it. To what end and purpose? If Christ didn't rise from the dead, why would they do this? Go against everything they believed their whole life there as far as Judaism and the law and begin to preach faith in Jesus Christ alone and be captured and starved and burned and fed to beasts and killed and all the things that they went through and never deny Him. They didn't get rich from it. To what end and purpose? You know what? They had seen victory over death. And death didn't scare these people. And here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if, you know, you may not be saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. Now, how do you believe in vain? Well, the context will tell you that if you believe in Jesus, but you don't believe He rose from the dead, you've believed in vain. The text is that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And it's not just the person, it's what the person did. It's Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. And it's through faith in Him that the finished work, the power of the gospel, changes a life. We become a new creature in Christ. But here, Paul is addressing those who say, yes, we believe in Jesus, we just don't believe in any physical, bodily resurrection. And he's telling them that if that's what you believe, you've believed in vain. That that's not the gospel. Now he says there in verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas. There's Peter. Then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain in this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, even of one born out of due time. Now, to run down the order of the appearances of Christ following the resurrection, here's what they are. First, he appears to Mary Magdalene. This is John chapter 20, verse 11 through 18. The first one to see Christ there, saw him before he ascended up to the Father. That was Mary Magdalene. Then to the women returning from the sepulcher. That's Matthew chapter 28, verses 5 through 10. Then he appears to Peter. That's Luke chapter 24, verse 34. And that's spoken of there in Luke 24, 34 as he's appearing to the Emmaus disciples. And that the testimony is talking about how he's already appeared to Peter. So he's appeared to Peter. He appears to the Emmaus disciples. Fifth, he next appears to the apostles. Thomas isn't there. That's recorded in Luke 24, verse 36 through 43. Then he appears to the apostles, and Thomas is there. That's Luke. That's John chapter 20, verse 24 through 29. Then he appears to the seven by the Sea of Tiberias. That's John chapter 21, verses 1 through 23. Then he appears to over 500 brethren at once. The record we just read, 1 Corinthians 15:6. Then to James, 1 Corinthians 15:7. Again, he appears to the 11 apostles. That's recorded in Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. And also Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through 20. He's seen of Stephen, that's the first martyr, that's Acts chapter 7, verse 55. He's seen of Saul on the way to Damascus, that's Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. Also, 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul talks about that. And you could speak of how he appeared by an angel there to John as he writes the book of Revelation there. And so that's just proving the point of our faith being in Christ there. Again, that's how secure our salvation is. It's not just through these eyewitness accounts, but through the inspired record of eyewitness accounts. Holy men of God and inspired of God to write about these honest, decent folks who died for their faith and suffered for their faith, being eyewitnesses of the very resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith's in Him. It gives us access to His finished work. But the fact that we're not ashamed, that we're not turned away there, but we're delivered and we're saved, that's not something that is based upon our faith, for it says, for by grace are you saved through faith. So through faith, that's something else. God justifies us not based upon our faith, but based upon the faith of Jesus Christ. Our faith gives access to Christ. We look to Him, and we're not ashamed. Why? Because God justifies us based on His faith, the Lord Jesus' faith. That's the record. In the Old Testament, faith is connected to obedience. Now that we've believed, we're to be obedient. And we'll get into that later. But Habakkuk says, the just shall live by his faith. That's the Old Testament situation. The just shall live by his faith. Now, that's what kept Noah alive. His faith. And he didn't just sit around and believe something. He got up and he built an ark. He went to work, you understand. And the just shall live by his faith. It's the same situation under the law. And Jesus Christ was in that Old Testament economy. He was made under the law. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, listen, made under the law. Christ was born and lived and died under the law. It was through his death, the New Testament, the New Covenant, was brought into effect. And Christ was in the Old Testament. It says, for the purpose of redeeming them who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Christ fulfilled the law of God, and he was sinless. I want you to turn, if you would, please, to Hebrews. Get Hebrews, and let's go to chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and look at verse 15. Christ fulfilled the law of God, and he was sinless. We have the record there of his temptation in Matthew chapter 4. He was led of the Spirit there. He was tempted of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He overcame the temptations, not by his divine nature, but he rather depended upon the Word of God. It is written, it is written, it is written. Jesus Christ was a devout man of Scripture. He studied the Bible. Those scholars and experts in Scripture oftentimes brought up questions, and the Lord responded with questions of His own, and His questions went something like this. Have ye not read? And then He'd give them the Scripture, give them the verse. And those guys that were supposed to know all this would get shut up because they didn't know what to say in lieu of the questions He had asked concerning the Scripture. And you remember even as young, when he was young, they said, how does this man know letters not ever having learned? He was always busy about his father's business. And he was a man of the Word. He was a man that believed the Scripture. Stand up there as a custom was, as they gather in the synagogue and open up the Scripture and turn there to where it's given a prophecy about him, about his first coming and the second coming. And he stops right there before it gets to the second coming and stops right there as it mentions the first coming. He stops right there and he says, this day this Scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And everybody just sits there and wonders with amazement. He knew the book. He knew the book. He was a student of Scripture. Now, look what it says here in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. It says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses. He came down here and he got tired like you get tired. He got hungry like you get hungry. He got thirsty like you get thirsty. Our Lord did. God, who cannot be wearied, that if he needed anything, he wouldn't ask you, he wouldn't ask me. Yet he came down here, and he wanted a drink. You know what he did? He said, give me a drink. Amen. He needed a break. He tried to get some rest from time to time. Tried to sleep on a boat that was being tempest-tossed. Because he was a man. And as a man, he was a student of Scripture. And when the devil came knocking, you know what he did? He gave him the Scripture. He quoted the Bible. He overcame by the Scripture there. Now, his righteousness and his integrity never failed, and neither did his faith. He's completely obedient to the Father, even unto death. Even unto the death of the cross, the Bible says. That's his attitude upon entering into the world. I want you to go to chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Remember when Christ was in the garden and he was praying. He said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. You know what that was? That was a display of courageous faith. That's what the Scripture shows us. He's anticipating some things. He knows what befalls him there. He understands that not only is he going to experience physical torture and suffer physical pain, but there's also spiritual agony he's going to deal with. And there's the matter of being separated from God and becoming a sin offering itself, the very object of God's hatred and wrath. That's what Christ would become on the cross. He would be punished as sin itself. And so he prays and he says, let this cup pass from me. If it be possible, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. You know what that is? That's courage. That's a man who is courageous beyond understanding. We're not talking about cowabunga leap off a cliff. We're talking about bearing, we're not even talking about the wrath of man. We're talking about the wrath of God. And he knows it's coming. And he says, if it be possible, let it pass. Let it pass. But if not, if it's your will, then your will be done. He's a man of faith. You know why? Because as he comes into the world, that's his attitude. Here's what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. The law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. In other words, if they could take away sin, you could offer them and forget about it. But they had to keep coming back, offering up the same offerings, the same sacrifices. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. Just rolling it up there, bringing it up again. Every time they offered, bringing it up again. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And here's what we know. Jesus Christ, though he's the Lord, yet he's completely human. And as a man, he's sinless. Though he's tempted in all points of temptation, he's absolutely devout. He is given completely to the will of God, a man of the Word, reading, studying, quoting Scripture. In Bible prophecy, he's even quoted back there in the Old Testament. He's seen in his sufferings, quoting Scripture to overcome the things that he's suffering there. He's looking ahead, and he's claiming the promises of God. Jesus, going through something, enduring it, and he's quoting the Scripture, looking ahead, expecting God to fulfill his word. Man of faith to the end. That's our Lord. That's our Savior. That's the attitude which Christ went to the cross. Look at chapter 12. Chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, notice, for the joy that was set before him, he sees that in the book, he sees that in the promise, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know what he's doing there? He's looking ahead, and he's seeing what God's got in store for him by the light of Scripture there. The two greatest prophecies concerning the events of Calvary in Old Testament are Psalms 22 and Isaiah chapter 53. That's the two most intense prophecies given of Christ's sufferings. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and the context is clear for the first part of the chapter. Christ is on the cross. He's suffering as sin itself. He's being judged in our place. Psalms 22, it starts off, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Obviously, that's Christ. And throughout there, there's fulfilled prophecies of the sufferings of Christ. Then you come down there to verse 22. Verse 22, and it hasn't stopped yet. Still prophecy about Christ. Psalm 22, verse 22. Here is Christ, the same one that said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here he's speaking a different tune. He's looking ahead, like we just read in Hebrews 12. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Looking ahead at the time when he'll bring many sons unto glory because of what he's going through. In the midst of the congregation, will I praise thee? Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. That's Christ on the cross. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. Christ called, and he was heard. And it says, my praise shall be. See, that's future. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he's the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. Notice, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They, there's the seed, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. You know what Christ did? He saw that. He's looking ahead. He's believing the Bible. He's seeing that on the cross. Look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, look at verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Again, the great prophecy about Christ on the cross. And here's what it says. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, notice what it says, he shall see his seed. Just like he's quoting back here in Psalm 22, just like he's looking ahead in Hebrews chapter 12, when he's being made an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Prolonging his days is a reference to his resurrection. And just like Sarah there, given the promise, the Bible says she received power, strength to conceive. When God spoke to her, she received that strength. Christ, by virtue of his faith in God's word, prolonged his days. He's looking ahead. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That's atonement. Our sins are atoned for by Christ's death. Now watch this. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Again, there in the Old Testament it said the just shall live by his faith. Now in the New Testament, you know what it says? The just shall live by faith. Right. Something's changed. And you know what's happened? The faith of Christ has come. The faith of Christ has come. Well, it's all the same. The economy of the Old Testament, the economy of the New Testament. You can't read the Bible and possibly believe that. There's definitely a difference there. There was faith in the Old Testament, but the faith of Christ hadn't appeared, wasn't available yet. And through faith, we have access to his faith, which never faltered, and it never wavered, not just to the cross, but through the whole ordeal of all that he suffered while he was on the cross there. Christ was quoting Scripture. He was looking ahead. He was trusting God the Father. And listen, when you believe upon Him, when you and I trust Him and Him alone for salvation there, God justifies us. His faith and His righteousness, that's the basis. His faith, that fulfilled the law of God. His righteousness, He met every demand of the law. And it's not our faith and it's not our righteousness. Look at Galatians, if you would. Go to Galatians chapter 2 real quick. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and I'll try to wrap up real quick. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He said, Paul speaking about this, he says in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's His life, eternal life. Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Look over at chapter 3. Chapter 3, look at verse 22. Chapter 3, verse 22. It says there, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. There's our faith. But watch this. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. See, there's something else coming. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster, for you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Look over at Romans chapter 3, and we'll stop here. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and look at verse 19. Romans 3:19 says, Romans 3:19, it says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, and that's what we have to have, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, notice, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And he goes on to say that that's by the law of faith that that happens. The next chapter, real quick, chapter 4. Look down there at verse 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 4. And this is in the context of God being just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. Romans 4, 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. That is, if you're trying to work your way to heaven, you're in debt. And you're going to work and work and work and work and work. And you know what? You're never going to get this debt paid off. You can't pay this debt off. But then it says right there, verse 5, this is me. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, that's me, his faith is counted for righteousness. Well, I'm glad it says that. Amen. You know what it says? It says, God said, I'm going to give you my righteousness. I'll justify you by the faith of my Son if you believe in Him. You got to quit working. Quit working. To him that worketh not. Sit down. Put your religion down. I know, you know, people talk about, well, you got to repent of sin. Listen, you got to put it all down. Don't trust your sin. Don't trust your righteousness. Don't trust your religion. Don't trust yourself. Trust Christ alone. Put it all down and trust Him alone. To him that worketh not, but believeth on Him. That what? That justifieth the ungodly. It ain't about you living good enough to get to heaven. It's about God justifying you. You know who He said He justifies? People like you. The ungodly. people like me. To him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. We believe on him, and when we do, God justifies us by his faith, by Christ's faith, so that we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And to that we say, praise the Lord. Amen. I'm glad it's a gift. Amen. All right, we'll pick up there next Sunday morning, Lord willing. Father, thank you, Lord, for these that have come out for the Sunday school hour. Pray, God, you'll bless the things that have been said. And, Lord, encourage them in these truths about their salvation, the simplicity of it. And, Lord God, how wonderful it is to be a messenger and a child and a servant of the living God. God, we pray you'll use us in recognition of these facts. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful with these things and teach them to others. God, bless our people and go before us into the preaching part of the meeting. We pray and ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Amen. We'll go ahead and get started this morning. Let's go ahead and grab our hymnals. Let's turn number 198. There's power in the blood, number 198. Let's stand, please. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily His praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
Amen. All right, let's go ahead and turn over just a few pages. Number 207, Oh Happy Day, number 207.
Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on Thee, my Savior and my God. Well, may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. Oh, happy bond that seals my vows to Him who merits all my love. Let cheerful anthems fill His house while to that sacred shrine I move. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and He is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. Now rest my long divided heart, Christ on this blissful center rest, nor ever from my Lord depart, with Him of every good possessed. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray, and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away.
Amen. Let's have a time of fellowship.
Man, good morning. Good to see you out this Sunday morning. Appreciate you being here. And, of course, we've got a big week ahead of us. I want you to keep that in prayer. We got Vacation Bible School starting tomorrow, and hopefully we'll have a good crowd. Pray that the weather will work out. We have a lot of kids here. We want to be as effective and influential to as many as possible there. And, again, that starts tomorrow, and that'll go through Friday, July the 1st. Please be in prayer about that. Thankful for the one that got saved this morning on the bus. Brother Brian and Sister Rosie led one to Christ on the way to church. And so we're thankful for that. Little person got saved, and what a blessing that is. And then Miss Katie has posted some material in the bulletin. We had some missionaries here last Sunday, and there was Brother Doss in Honduras, and he really expressed an interest for us grabbing a sack full of kids and bringing them to Honduras if we wanted to. And some of them kind of got up for that. And there's some information in the bulletin if you're really serious about that. You can look at that. And then, of course, we've got a special meeting coming up July the 11th through the 12th. And that's Brother Fugate. And Brother Fugate's going to be emphasizing soul winning during that time and talking to us about bus ministry and how we as a church can help these men that are driving the buses. And want you to be praying about that, please. July the 11th and 12th, that's a Monday and Tuesday. Everybody make plans to attend and to be here. We want to encourage other folks from other churches to be here at the same time, but we don't want to have a lot of visitors here and our own folks not be here. This is your meeting. You're hosting this meeting as a local church for these folks, and I know Brother Fugate will be a blessing to you. He's going to be bringing some young men from the college they have. And Brother Fugate's a Bible-believing man, King James all the way, and he's bringing some young men. They're going to be singing as well during that time, and it's going to be a blessing. So keep that in mind, if you would. I have everybody come forth, or if you fellas come forth, we'll take up the offering this morning. We got some folks that are in the hospital. We got some folks that are traveling, some folks that are on vacation. Keep them in prayer, if you would. Want to thank God for the good report about Brother Brandon. You keep him in prayer, please. That God will recover his back. And then Sister Jessica and Dusty, they've got a little one in the hospital there, Lydia, and her appendix ruptured this past week. and they had to do surgery. Everything looks good right now, but they won't, you know, they're going to keep an eye on her for 5 to 7 days, and that's where they're at. So hold them up in prayer if you would, please, okay? All right, we'll receive prayer requests tonight. I'm going to ask Brother James if you would lead us in prayer, please, brother. Amen. Thank you, James. Oh.